Turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 10, and we'll be reading verses 17 to 27, 17 to the end of the chapter. 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 17. This is God's Word. Thereafter, Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah. And he said to the sons of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought Israel up from Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the power of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But you have today rejected your God, who delivers you from all your calamities and your distresses. Yet you have said, 'No, but set a king over us.' Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans." Thus Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. And he brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its families, and the Matrite family was taken. And Saul the son of Kish was taken, but when they looked for him, he could not be found. Therefore they inquired further of the Lord, "Has the man come here yet?" So the Lord said, "Behold, he is hiding himself by the baggage." So they ran and took him from there, and when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him who the Lord has chosen? Surely there is no one like him among all the people." So all the people shouted and said, "Long live the king!" And Samuel told the people the ordinances of the kingdom, and wrote them in the book and placed it before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his house. Saul also went to his house at Gibeah, and valiant men whose hearts God had touched went with him. But certain worthless men said, "How can this one deliver us?" And they despised him and did not bring him any present. But he kept silent. That is the word of the Lord to us this evening. And this short section actually shows us a few things about our God. First, He is relentless. He's relentless because if we go back to chapter 8, when Israel desired a king and rejected the Lord there in the way they came about their request, Yahweh rebuked them there. And here He's doing the exact same thing. He's in rebuking them for the exact same thing. They have in this act rejected the Lord, Yahweh's rebuking them again for the same thing. Where Saul is publicly going to be recognized as king of Israel, the Lord uses this solemn and yet what should be a joyful occasion. He uses it to rebuke His people, and the Lord does that sometimes, maybe often we might say. He'll ruin a nice occasion to make His word stick, to bring attention and to some people's sin, and calls them to turn to repentance and turn to Him. And secondly, we also see that Yahweh is clear in His choice of king. We already know who the king was last chapter, only at the time we know in Scripture that at that very time, Samuel and Saul were the only people who knew. We are kind of get to be the audience in some sense. But now He makes His choice clear to Israel, all the people. Whereas this was only made known to Samuel and Saul. Now to show Israel publicly who the king would be, Yahweh selects Saul out by lot, and he is the clear choice of the Lord. Thirdly, we see how necessary God's law truly is. And it says Samuel wrote the ordinances of the kingdom down in verse 25. He wrote the ordinances of the kingdom down and set it before Yahweh. Here we should see a contrast between what happened in chapter 8 and verses 9 and 11, where it says the procedure of the king, and that procedure of the king was laid before Israel. And that is the law of the king. Literally, it says law of the king. It's used same phraseology as it is here. Same word, the law. Procedure of the king. Procedure of the king in chapter 8. Procedure of the law of the kingdom in here in chapter 10. And so in chapter 8 we had the law of the king. So chapter 8, the law of the king showed who he actually would be. And what this king, over even many years, in different kings, what would come about from the kingship of men from Israel who would be raised up as kings? And yet here in chapter 10, the law of the kingdom, as it's set before Yahweh, is prescribing how this kingship should function in Israel, so that king wouldn't rule and make judgments that were contrary to the Lord, or whatever he wanted to do, or according to or like the other nations and their kings, what they did, but according to the word. That Yahweh's law for the king is how he is to conduct himself. If we go back to Deuteronomy 17, we learn much about that. That he is supposed to conduct himself not as the law. Think of many kings, you know, in Europe or England, or you know, the kings there, they, or even Pharaoh, they were the law, right? That's what they considered themselves at. And yet here, the Lord is saying in Deuteronomy 17, using that, that this king is not to be like the King of Kings. He is not a law unto himself, but he is a vice king. It's kind of like elders. You're not the shepherd, you're under shepherds of Christ, because he's the shepherd. And here, this king of Israel is to be like a vice king. He's an under king. And so his submission, it's a royal submission to Yahweh, to the Lord's law, and his commandments. And so it should eliminate tyranny and abuse of his power. Should. At least that's the calling. And so Saul is under Yahweh's law not to destroy this kingship, but to allow it to function properly. God's people are beloved, are under Yahweh's law and commandments, not to inhibit or sour the Christian life, but to order it and protect it from slavery to sin. That's why we have the books like the last half of Ephesians, or the last half of Philippians, or Colossians, all of Paul's letters, and you have the doctrinal sections, and you have the practical sections, which are all these commandments to God's people. It is used to guide us. It is our guide of how we ought to live the Christian life. Not to just condemn us and show our need of Christ, but actually guide us in how we ought to please Jesus and glorify Jesus. Fourth, as we see Israel going back to their homes, at the very end of the chapter, we see what they're thinking. We see two groups of people. We see those who were very happy in verse 26 with they were supportive, they were encouraging of the Lord's choice of king. And then there are people in verse 27, they're called worthless men who oppose this new king. They wanted a king. Yahweh gave them a king, but they could not for the life of them see how this man could save them from their enemies, or more specifically, save them from the Philistines. They didn't see how this man could do that. How could a lowly Benjaminite, or a Benjamite, whose tribe has been basically destroyed, at the end of the book of Judges, remember that? His tribe has basically been destroyed. How can this lowly man be our savior, be our deliverer, be our king? And not that Saul that is a type of Christ in any way, but this reaction to Saul should actually point us to Jesus, because it's the same reaction that many people in his day, Jesus' day, the first century, had towards him. That there are many who despised him, and they asked, how can this man save us? Jesus said, do you think that I come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. That the gospel, he's saying, would actually bring division. It is in Sabbath school, Carl was teaching on 1 Peter 2. He is a rock of offense. He's a stumbling block, Jesus is. And 1 Corinthians talks about that division. And so John's gospel also says, so then the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Basically, how can he say, I'm God? I'm sent from God. How can Jesus save us? What is so special about him? Men and women still despise Yahweh. They still despise his appointed king and servant. What can a righteous Jew who was executed 2,000 some years ago do with how I face the last judgment? What does he have to do with my marriage? Or what does he have to do with my fears? Or what does he have to do with my trials? Or how can he save us today? Because he's Jesus. Because he's truly God, truly man in one person, the Savior of the world. So here we see that God shows himself as relentless. He has a clear plan. The law is very important, not just to show the need of him, but also how to guide the one who follows him. And he brings biblical division. I also want you to see one last thing really quickly, that as they could not find Saul from amongst the people, and you notice the description of Saul, he's from the shoulders and upward, so he's about this tall, much taller than every single person in Israel. And so when he stood up, everybody could see him. There's Saul, way in the back. You could see him. And yet, it says that they could not find him. This is how pitiful Israel is. They cannot find one man. A man who is very noticeable. And they cling to Yahweh in that one, in verse 22. And they need him to show where Saul is. They can't even find a person. And yet they're asking for a king, and they can't even find him. And so there we see Yahweh again. Show that he is their need. He is what exactly all of us need. So as we think about our Lord, let's pray to him. Father, we thank you that you are a God who shows us in this passage and many other passages as well that you are a relentless God. You will continue to bring your word to your people until they turn from their sin. And you'll continue to, in some sense, make it more apparent, their sin, and show them what they're doing and the implications of the sin that they're involved in. Father, we pray that you would do that to us, that we would turn from our sin. That's our desire. If we are lovers of Christ, if we love you, Lord, we will want to turn from sin. And so we need your help to see that sin, because we're in our sin, we can't always see our sin. And so we pray that you would uncloud our minds and shine your light on a dark place of our minds and our hearts. And our homes and our lifestyles. May we not be those rebellious worldly people that you talk about in Scripture, but that we would flee from and put away all manners of sin and fruitlessness. Father, you are God who loves the law, who gives us your law, and you use it, even as we think of in Ephesians in a few moments, you use it as a guide to us to how we ought to live as followers of Jesus. Father, we pray that you would imprint these words on our hearts, that we would, and our minds, that we would love your law, that we'd love the Ten Commandments, that we'd love the two greatest commandments, to love you and to love our neighbor as ourself. That you would cause that to happen and strengthen us and enable us to keep the law, that we would be holy and blameless, and holy as you are holy. Father, we know that you have a plan. Here we know that Samuel and Saul saw your plan before the rest of Israel. And yet it was no less true before Israel knew. And so, Father, as we think of your plan, we trust in your eternal decrees and your providence, where you have decreed exactly what is going to happen in the next moment, even though we might not know it. Even though we don't know what's going on around the world. And yet, all those things are worked out for our good, not just those things that we experience today and here and now. And so, Father, we trust in your plan. We trust in your providence and guiding us and in your particular assignments in this life. And, Father, we do praise you that the gospel is offensive. That it's not so, that the gospel's not like a hazy thing that, well, it could be this way or it could be that way, but it's very clear in Scripture that there is one truth and there is one who we must feed upon, the bread of life, who Jesus said, I am the bread and I am the door. There's only one way. He's the gate. And Father, praise you for such clear teachings in Scripture about what the gospel is. That there's only one name under heaven by which we must be saved, and that's the name of Jesus Christ, your Son. And so, Father, we need Him. We know that we need Him, and so we trust in Him. Strengthen our faith and grow us in that faith. Father, we also see our need for You. Just as Israel could not even find a man just by sight, their sight was not good enough. Father, we pray that You would continually show us our need of You, and that we would never come to a point where we would say that we don't need Jesus, we don't need the Father, we don't need the Spirit. Lord, what blasphemy that is. Father, we know if we think about it, search the Scriptures, we know that in every instance, even every breath, everything that we see, every sound that there is for us to hear, we need You working in us. Not that only, but even more so, we need You for salvation. We need You for growth. We need You for knowledge and understanding and wisdom of how to live life. And You give it to us in the Scriptures. And so we pray that as the Scriptures are read and preached and expounded here and prayed and sung, that You would bless us and nourish our bodies and our souls. And we pray this according to Your will and in the name of Jesus. Amen.